One of my favorite things to do in life is to share facts of information that my wife has not heard of yet. We've been married almost 20 years, and occasionally I get to remember something, that story she's never heard before, and I think I might have one today. I'm not sure. It's a kind of a challenge to come up with these stories. I've known her almost as long as I haven't at this point in my life. Usually I dredge up some obscure fact about my formative childhood years, and this is one that I've got, and one that might relate to some of our children. Because when I was about 14 or 15 years old, I somehow had talked my dad into giving me a piece of plywood for a project. It wasn't anything fancy. It was just part of what he had left over from some other project he had done. And it was a full sheet, 4x8. And with this sheet of plywood, I decided that I would make a gigantic peace symbol that I would cut out with a jigsaw and hang on my wall. So that's what I did. I did that, and I'm not really sure why, but for some reason that peace symbol captivated me at that young age. But I was captivated by this idea of peace. Didn't really understand all of what it entailed, but I don't know. I think I had friends who were fascinated by their hippie parents and stuff. So, my parents were not hippies, by the way. But this idea of peace was compelling to me. And I remember being even younger when I was daydreaming about the future of my life and where I might want to live when I grew up. And I decided that Switzerland would be a perfect place for me, because I had heard somewhere along the way that Switzerland was a neutral country, that they didn't fight in the war. Whether this was a virtuous decision on the part of the Swiss government or not, I can't say. But the choice of that country to not enter into a war, to not enter into conflict, that it appealed to me greatly. I was under 10 years old when I had heard about this fact of the Swiss government not fighting. And going back even further to a point in time when I have very few memories at all, I have to rely on my mother to tell me about growing up. She tells a story of how I would handle conflict with my younger brother. He was about 2.5 years younger than I was, still is that much younger than I am. But since I was the older brother, my parents had instructed me not to hurt him, right? I was older and bigger and stronger, and I could not hurt my little brother, as cute as he was. He was very cute. So my brother, being the wily gentleman that he was, rambunctious youngster that he was, a little terrorist in my life, he would back me up into the corner and just pummel me. I was bigger, I could take it, of course, but my mom tells me about how he would back me up into the corner, just wail on me with his hands and his fists, little fists, and I would just stand there and take it just until he was done. I would not hurt him, because that is what I was told not to do. And it didn't bother me, I guess. It must have bothered me a little bit, but because I have blocked that out of my memory, I'm not sure if it's true or not. But peace was such an important thing to me that it's been part of my life. I've always been somebody who really tries to avoid conflict, for better or worse. But I always try to find ways to make peace with with individuals or people that where there is some kind of misunderstanding or some kind of conflict. It's something I value. And in so many other instances like these that I recall, I can remember entering into, you know, states of conflict with one another that just did not make sense, and I wouldn't tolerate it. I've never been a fighter in that way if I can take the higher road and move on without it. Peace is such an important thing to me to such a degree that I don't even think about it consciously very much anymore. It's just part of the way that I function. It's just how I'm wired. And I was reflecting on this notion of peace the other day. It was in the kitchen, I recall, and I was thinking about hippies, actually. I don't know why. Maybe it was some song on the radio. And I was thinking about their proclamation of peace and really wondering if they understood what it is all about. What were they thinking? What do they think when they proclaim peace, brother? What does that mean to them? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to have peace with one another? What do people really mean when they talk about peace? And does man's peace measure up to the standard of God's peace? When you or I or somebody singing a song sings about peace, what are they talking about? Are they talking about God's peace or not? What is God's expectation of us relative to our seeking peace with others and with Him? How can we create more meaningful peace in our lives right now? And that's what I really settled on a question of is, what does it mean to create meaningful, true peace in my life and in our lives as Christians? In a world that is wrought with struggle and conflict and war, where is peace? Which is the title of my sermon today. Where is peace? This might seem like a simple question, perhaps with a simple answer, but it truly is not so easy. Certainly being Christians, we believe that pursuing peace is important. That's one of the fundamental instructions that we hear of very early when we begin our conversion as Christians. But we need to be clear what that means. What does it mean to seek peace? And what does that not mean? When we're talking about seeking peace as Christians, are there examples where we have the opposite, where peace is not something that is a result of godly behavior? And that's actually where I want to start. I want to start where peace is not. And we'll begin in Matthew 10, and I want to open our Bibles to verses 34 through 39. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. These are the words of Jesus Christ. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does, not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Wait a minute. What did he just say? Did he just say he's not here to bring peace on the earth? That he's here to bring a sword? To bring division between family members? Is that what Jesus Christ said? It certainly is. But we need to be clear about what he meant. The message that Jesus Christ brought was not about bringing peace in this, in that moment, in this age. He brought a message about the truth, about the kingdom of God, about a future time when there will be peace, when a spiritual obedience will exist throughout the whole world. But that time is not now. Jesus Christ knew that his message was not going to be a popular one. He knew that his message was going to be divisive, as we know from the Q&A that we have published this week, that his message would be offensive to people. The time for worldwide peace has not yet come, not at the compromise of truth. Let's turn over to Mark 11, and I'll read verses 15 through 18. We can see, I've just got a few examples here of Jesus Christ getting into situations where he openly causes confrontation. And in effect, it does, causes people who he's accusing of doing wrong to be greatly offended and get angry with him. Mark 11, verses 15 through 18, we read about Jesus cleansing the temple. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he thought, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus made a confrontation here with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests in his day in the temple. He was doing it for a reason, though. He was not coming there to bring peace at that moment. He was bringing a message of righteousness. He was standing up for God's truth, and it needed to be stood up for. He was bringing correction to those individuals who were doing wrong. It was not an act of peace outwardly, but an act of corrective confrontation. It made the scribes and priests so angry that they wanted to kill him, and indeed they did. Jesus Christ is on record for making several confrontations. I want to go to Matthew 23, and I'll read verses 13 through 30. This whole chapter in Matthew is about how he confronts the scribes and Pharisees. I'll try to bring out a few of the very pointed, very direct remarks and accusations that he brings against these people. They are not statements that are intended to make peace between these people, but they bring correction. Matthew 23 and verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Just put yourself in the shoes of those scribes and Pharisees right now. Could you imagine how you would feel if these words were directed to you? "You will receive greater condemnation," he says. Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind." Strong words. Skipping down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and shave, neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Brethren, these are not words intended to make peace between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. These hypocrites were called out as leading the people astray. He was very strongly making these claims. He's bringing condemnation to these people. Jesus Christ, he is the King of Peace, as we will read later. But at this time, the kingdom that he is representing is not the kingdom of the earth. He's representing the kingdom of God. And he needed to bring these very clear, strong messages in order to make a point and make correction. It's there for us as an example. And that example is that is one of standing up for righteousness at all costs. Jesus Christ knew his life was threatened. He knew that making these statements would incite anger and wrath, death threats, and eventually his own murder. His words were causing this. He knew this had to happen, though. Mark 12, I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. Again, this is making some very pointed remarks to the scribes and Pharisees of that day. Mark 12 and verse 1. This is a parable about the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were no dummies. They knew exactly what Jesus Christ was saying here. He knew that he was ascribing these the example of the wicked vine dressers to them, Jesus Christ, making it very clear that they and the like of them killed the prophets, turned them away, turned away from God, and were planning to kill the Son of God. And how did they react? And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The way this is presented accuses the scribes and the Pharisees of evil behavior. It's very clear. Jesus was not hiding what he thought about these people. He was very direct. He was making enemies, not allies. Now, how can we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Here as Christians, believe that we are to be peacemakers. In fact, I'll read that scripture shortly. But we have this example of Jesus Christ being very strong in his condemnation of people who are unrighteous, not making peace in these examples. Well, first of all, we need to understand that Jesus Christ had the authority to correct the wrong teachings of and behaviors of the Pharisees and the scribes, and in fact, everybody. He has that authority. And sometimes correction needs to be strong and confrontational in order to make the point. Had these individuals been more compliant and willing to repent, Jesus Christ would not have had to be so confrontational. In fact, we know that this is not the end. We know that God will bring tribulation to this whole earth in order to correct people, to let the inhabitants of this world know that he is God. And we know that people will not listen. God wants us to be righteous. Jesus Christ was bringing that message of the kingdom of God, the need to be obedient. And he was bringing that message of repenting to become righteous, to be obedient to God. Righteousness and peace go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have righteousness without peace, and you cannot have peace without righteousness. Our responsibility is to demonstrate righteousness and peace with others in the way that we live. I've got a few other examples that I will bring out to you that demonstrate correction, but in a gentler way. Turn with me to John 8, verses 7 through 11. John 8 and verse 7. We're cutting in a little bit. This is the story of the accused adulteress. In verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In the examples before this, we saw Jesus Christ offering very clear and direct condemnation to the Pharisees with their evil behavior. And here, what do we see? We see an example of sin forgiven by Jesus Christ, and a much gentler type of correction, an example of righteousness. We can see that Jesus Christ judged a situation, and the accusers were condemned by their own conscience, in fact. He shows love in this example. He shows compassion. He shows forgiveness. Those lie at the bedrock of making peace. Love, compassion, and forgiveness. And this provides us with an example of love and peace while also upholding righteousness. That is the whole point. Standing up for righteousness demonstrates love to God, and that is how we begin making peace. I'd like to turn to Matthew 10 and read verses 16 through 23 because it helps us to have a make sure that we have our perspective right as we live our lives in this world, as we try to be peacemakers. We too need to stand up for righteousness. We can't let people walk all over us. Matthew 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It reminds us of what I opened up here, where Jesus Christ will set children against, or brothers against brothers and children against their parents, right? And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The world that we live in is not a friendly place when we are living according to Christian instruction, according to righteousness and obedience to God. We are not to be naive in how we live our lives, but we are to be wise as serpents. Cunning, if you will. We need to understand what we're walking into. But the way that we take action, the way that we respond to our situations in life, needs to be in a peaceful manner. We need to be harmless as doves, not fighting back, but turning the other cheek in situations where it is appropriate to do so, harmless as doves. This is the world that we live in right now, brethren. It's a difficult place to be. We are sheep amongst the wolves. But seeking peace doesn't mean that we need to be submissive and passive and just take a beating. No. We don't have to. We can be smart about it. We don't have to get ourselves into dangerous situations. Now, Jesus Christ, he brought peace. He did bring peace to this earth, but not worldly peace. He came to this earth to set an example of righteousness, to instruct us to share the gospel of the kingdom of God. His role involves peace in a major way, an indispensable way, and it always has. It always will be that way. Jesus Christ had a message of peace from the very beginning. But his peace is greater than the peace of the world. His peace comes from the Spirit. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. I'll read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. This is none other than Jesus Christ manifesting himself to Abraham in the Old Testament. He was the king of peace then. And he continues to be the King of Peace. Going way forward into a future that's still out in front of us, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. we can read one of those prophecies about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with a judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the future, Jesus Christ will rule a kingdom of peace. This kingdom is not here yet. That is the point. Before that time happens, before that kingdom is established, we know that there will be a massive correction that takes place worldwide. That tribulation is out in front of us, and it is not going to be a pleasant time. There will be no peace to be found. But peace will usher in. Jesus Christ will lead in peace at that time when he returns. But Jesus Christ provides us peace with God right now. In order to understand the kind of peace that we have in Christ right now, the kind of peace that he did bring, we need to make a distinction between carnal and spiritual. The peace that Jesus Christ brings is a spiritual peace, a peace that begins with our relationship with God. But we, as human beings, are carnal. Jesus Christ helps us to bridge that gap. I've got a selection of scriptures that elaborate that point, making the distinction between our carnal nature and how we can overcome that with Jesus Christ to obtain peace with God. Starting in James 4 and reading verses 1 through 4. James 4, beginning in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The opposite of peace is war, obviously. And here we can see where wars come from, where that opposite of peace comes from. It comes from carnal desires. It comes from not living a spiritual life. It comes from not wanting to obey God. It comes from not being a friend of God, not loving God in his way. That is where war comes from. If we're looking for peace, we can't look to find it through human means alone. It's insufficient. It's not enough. Friendship with the world and the ways of this world is enmity with God. It's fascinating that spiritual mindedness, obedience to God, provides peace. That's righteousness and peace, again, go hand in hand. And Jesus Christ plays that role for us. Through his sacrifice, we have his Spirit living in us, giving us a way of righteousness, a way of peace. John 16, verses 33. This is Jesus Christ speaking to us. John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus said that he was not bringing peace, but a sword in Matthew 10, because the truth is what separates man. In his carnal ways. But here he says that we can have peace in him. How is that so? Well, true peace begins by living with the Spirit of God in our lives. That is what becomes righteousness in our life. That is what directs our behaviors. That is what allows us to understand and live with true godly love. True peace begins with godly righteousness through Jesus Christ. And since the world is carnal, we will not be able to avoid conflict and difficulty. We will encounter it. We will have tribulation, as we understand from Jesus Christ's words here. Real peace, true peace, cannot happen without God's involvement and his direction. True peace cannot happen unless individuals submit to him and live his way. God provides peace. Man cannot provide peace. That is why we have peace in Jesus Christ, because he became righteousness for us. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 explain this. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What did we read about before? Is the enmity with God. It is living with carnal desires. So, love with the world is enmity with God. When Jesus Christ works in our lives, it puts to death that enmity, and we have peace with God. Sin makes God angry. When we have it in our life, it causes conflict between us and him. It does not create peace. Since Jesus Christ lived perfectly, his life and sacrifice made peace with God. And that is a peace that we can allow to work in our lives. That is how we begin to have peace, is through his sacrifice and our relationship with God the Father. Jesus Christ is our peace because he gave himself for all mankind. When we live with Jesus Christ's righteousness working in our lives, we live at peace with God, clearly. And we cannot live a pleasing life in God's eyes without the guidance of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living and guiding us, living within us and working within us. Romans 5 and verse 1 through 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. When we were carnal, we did not have peace with God, plain and simple. In fact, we lived in opposition in our lives to God. We were not pleasing in his eyes because we lived a way of sin. But now, brethren, having been converted, submitting our lives, repenting, learning righteousness and living by it, committing to righteousness. And then we can continue increasing peace in our lives in other ways. The most obvious way to make peace is between one another, our relationships with other people. We have to live at peace with God, but also at peace with one another. Going to Matthew 5, reading verses 9 through 12, one of the, I think, marquee scriptures about peace in the Bible. These are the Beatitudes. Matthew 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are you, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When we find confrontation and conflict in our lives, we have to choose how we respond. We know that we will win in the end if we choose God's side. We have to stand up for righteousness, as I opened up here. And in doing so, we will find tribulation. But we are told elsewhere not to let the sun go down on our wrath, where we have an opportunity to make peace with one another in our relationships. We need to do so, not at the compromise of righteousness. We don't want to do that. But where we can improve conflict with one another, we are commanded to do so. Let's go to James 3. And I'll read verses 14 through 18. James 3 and verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Here again, we see the contrast between worldly ways, carnal ways, and godly ways. We have control in this way over the peace that we bring to a relationship. Are we bringing love and mercy to a relationship? I hope so. And you can see here again, righteousness is mentioned very clearly. The fruit of righteousness, it states, is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness and peace, again, are going hand in hand. Proverbs 16 and verse 7, I'll read to you. "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." This highlights the fact that righteousness and obedience to God have an effect. I've talked about them going hand in hand. When we live by righteousness, peace will be in our lives. The result, that fruit of righteousness, is peace. When we have peace with God, when we have righteousness with God, rather, we have peace with him, and peace with God brings peace with others, even our enemies. It's amazing. Give it a shot. I think that's a pretty fun challenge to take. Going over to 2 Timothy 2, verses 22 through 25. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. I find this scripture to bring a lot of concepts together that I've talked about so far. So many of the confrontations that we encounter are bound to be fruitless. We may get into some kind of argument with somebody that just doesn't make sense to pursue any further. Seek peace instead is the point that's made. But also, this scripture talks about standing up for righteousness, but in a humble way. We are not to shove the truth down people's throats. It doesn't work. It does not work. But indeed, we must present the truth in a way that gives glory to God when we are in those types of situations. And perhaps it says here, people will understand the truth as it is presented, and they may be called. You don't know. We don't know. But certainly, we can represent God and glorify Him in the way that we present His truth. We don't have to be confrontational about it. We can be peaceful in the way that we share the truth with others, in humility. That's how we can work with others. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Have you ever been wronged by somebody, offended, perhaps? And obviously so, you know. What's the temptation? The temptation is to talk about how we've been wronged. Let other people know how this has taken place. But that doesn't make peace. When we cover that transgression, when we keep it between ourselves and whoever has performed this wrong, especially if it's has been something that's been forgiven, that is pursuing love. We need to pursue love. The opposite of that is repeating a matter. It separates friends. It causes the opposite of peace. It causes strife and further conflict. Proverbs 16 and verses 27 through 30 elaborate on that just a bit. This is behavior we don't want to have. Proverbs 16 and verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. The opposite of seeking peace is to invoke anger and cause division. These rumor mongerings that are mentioned here. We have to be aware that sometimes we might damage peace even when we're not directly involved in something. Sharing rumors and even sharing facts that can cause more damage than good will not make more peace. A whisperer, as it says here, can separate the best of friends. Let's seek peace instead. Going to Romans 12, verses 18 through 19. Romans 12 and verse 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If there is an example of peace that's mentioned here, this is one of the primary examples. Don't repay evil with evil, but seek peace. If we encounter conflict where we have people who fight against us or have been wronged in some way, we have to be careful how we respond. Engage some self-control, keep our anger in check, and remember to offer love, godly love. Our job is to demonstrate love to one another. And don't worry about vengeance. That's God's job. His job will be to punish and to correct. It's not our job. God reserves that right for vengeance. But for us, we offer forgiveness, we offer love. And the result is peace. Going to Galatians 5 in verses 22 through 24. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Brethren, if we're interested in bearing fruit, we can focus on producing the items in this list. Share love with one another. Share joy. Share peace and share kindness with one another. When we interact with one another, this is how we can be. Think about doing that in your life, in situations where you've been able to do it. How good does it make you feel? It's a wonderful thing when you can share love with one another, even in difficult circumstances, and share peace, and share kindness with one another. It's a relief when we can do that. When we have peace with God, and when we have peace with others, it brings us peace individually as well, within our own lives. Stress is something that we all deal with in life. It's a certain phenomenon that I'm certain that all of us have experienced. And it increases when we have conflict with God. Stress increases when we have conflict with one another. But when we wipe that away, it's gone. Think about those conflicts. If you could wipe out all the conflicts in your life that you deal with on a day-to-day basis, how does that make you feel? Individually, you feel peace in and of yourself. Let's go to Colossians 3 and read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Love for one another is the pinnacle of our instructed state of being. Love for one another, love for God. When we are able to do this, we will experience peace in our hearts, godly peace in our hearts. That's a powerful thing. Think about that. When we have love for others, it gives us that sense of peace. We don't have to worry. Love is very powerful. bears all things, endures all things, as we know from 1 Corinthians 13. The peace of God ruling in our hearts provides us with a strong source of joy to draw from. Reading from Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. It's one of my very favorites. It talks about the peace of God. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we hand things over to God, He will take care of them. When we have righteousness in our lives, we have God's peace guarding our hearts and our minds. Suddenly that conflict and the struggle that we have will be lifted away if we can do these things. If we can learn to love one another, if we can love God, and turn our worries over to Him. The reward that we have for living in righteousness is the peace that comes from knowing that God will handle things for us. Have you handed something over to God fully before? A huge weight will lift from your shoulders when that happens. We don't have to worry about a thing when we do that. That's the peace that we can have in our lives. That spiritual peace that comes from God. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7, talk about exactly that, turning our cares and concerns over to God. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. If we have any worries, we can give them to God. Our problems will be resolved in due time. And when we do that, that peace of God, again, gives us peace in our hearts and in our minds. It wipes away all that stress. It can be gone just like that. Going back to Isaiah 26. Verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 2. Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's you and I, brethren. That's speaking about you and I. If our mind is dedicated to living godly, if our hearts are dedicated to living godly, if we've given ourselves over to Him, submitting to Him, what do we get? Perfect peace. And it lives in our lives. It works in our lives, rather, when we trust in God. Finally, going to 2 Corinthians 13, and verse 11. These are some of the final words in the letter. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. By living in this way, God will stick with us. It is within our capacity to turn to God by having a mind of peace. And then we will experience peace in our lives in every corner. If we want to find peace in our lives, we need to look to God first. He promises a great day with with the Holy Spirit working within us to live according to righteousness, to have peace in our lives. Jesus Christ is the one who gave us this opportunity. We understand love. We understand forgiveness. We let go of grudges that stand in the way of peace. And when we can do this, we will discover where peace can be found. So where is peace? Peace resides right here, with God, with one another, and right here in our very own hearts.